As we just stand here and pray for a moment, here's what I'm going to ask that you do. In your own words, whatever you need to say, I want you just to ask the Lord to speak to you tonight. Would you ask Him to speak clear, abundantly clear, to you right now? I'll give you a moment. You are a good, good Father, and we long to hear from you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys can have a seat if you have your Bibles. I want to invite you to turn to one of my favorite passages of Scripture in Romans chapter 1. As you're turning there and we're getting ready to go to hear from the Lord through His Word, I want to tell you a quick story of a time when me and some of my buddies were on a trip up north, and we had left our hotel room, come downstairs to the lobby, and one of our guys had forgotten something, ran back up to the room to go grab something. As we're down in the lobby, all of a sudden it sort of turns into a chaotic scene. There's a lot of people rushing through the room, and all of a sudden a lot of people with cameras and paparazzi show up. And we think, what in the world is going on? And literally, like, cars are pulling up, people are flying in. And right where I'm waiting for my buddy to come down the elevator, and I'll see his face when he opens the door, there are tons of people, photographers, journalists, news reporters, and I'm going, I have no idea what's going on. And all of a sudden, as I'm waiting for my buddy, the elevator dings, the doors open, and the first thing that I see is my buddy. And all of a sudden, all the lights and the cameras just start flashing, and everybody starts going crazy. And my friend hasn't realized that he's in the elevator with someone else at this point. And so as people are just flashing the camera and just doing all this kind of stuff and saying, hey, look over here, this is what he does. He, for a brief moment, he thinks that this is for him. And then he looks to his left, and then he looks up and sees none other than Shaquille O'Neal sitting on the elevator with him. Been there the entire time. Y'all know those people when you walk in the elevator, either you look at people or you do this. My buddy Will just did this. And next to him has been Shaquille O'Neal. So his little 5 foot whatever body he is next to the giant of over 7 feet, Shaquille O'Neal, and is sitting there next to him. And what was so crazy was, is as this guy rushes out and everybody follows him, I look at my friend and say, Will, what in the world? He's like, dude, we were like going 5 or 6 flights together. I could have gotten an autograph. I could have gotten something. I was standing next to him and I didn't even know it. And I'm like, how do you stand next to a tree and not know it? Like, it's growing up in the middle of the elevator. How do you not see that? And it blew my mind. And what was so funny about the whole situation was, is that for a brief moment, Will thought that all the lights and the camera and the flashes and all the attraction was for him. And then he looked to his side and realized that there was someone a little bit greater and mightier than him. And he realized that he, in the moment, he was definitely overshadowed, and yet he missed it. The greatest gift that I can ever give this camp tonight is this. I want us to realize that we are in the presence of so much something greater than Shaquille O'Neal tonight. Something, someone, so much more powerful, someone who deserves all the lights, all the camera upon him. And I want to remedy each and every one of us in this room tonight, that we can think that our life can be all about those elevator doors opening up and the people are there to see us. I want tonight to remedy us of making this life, these few years that we get on this earth, making it about yourself. Because it is an easy goal, But it is a very, and I say this in the truest definition of the word, it is a pathetic goal. I want to encourage and even dare some of you tonight to live for something that outlives you. To live for a story that is greater than your own. And to get lost in this story. The title of this message is called Timber. Because I believe that as we're going to look through this tonight, we're going to see that the Bible is not a collection of disconnected, moralistic stories. Unfortunately, a lot of us have been taught that way, that it's a collection of disconnected, moralistic stories. You take David and Goliath, and it's all about being brave and facing your giants. You take Jonah and the well, and you better do what God tells you to do. You take these little things, and you learn a little lesson in the same way that you would learn from Aesop's fables, and that's not how the Bible is written. The Bible is not a collection of disconnected moralistic stories. In fact, the Bible is the one story of how the cross of Christ will redeem a fallen world. It's one story. 66 books. Numerous authors, a lot of stuff going on, but the Bible is the one story of how the cross of Christ will redeem a fallen world. And this timber, if you will, this tree that's stuck in the middle of this story, I want to open your eyes and realize that the cross of Christ was not plan B. It was not some brainstorming session a couple hundred years before Christ came on the scene. This is the centerpiece of all history. And if the cross is not the centerpiece of your story, you are writing some other story, and I guarantee you will waste your life. So in Romans chapter 1, verse number 1, it says this, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. I want you to break these couple words down here. Paul's a servant. My life is about serving Christ Jesus. It's not about people serving me. I'm called to be an apostle. What does that mean? Apostle means sent out. I'm not just called to know. I'm not just called to be a member. I'm not just called to sort of get the information. My job is I am an apostle. Like I am being called to go, to be sent out to wherever the Lord would lead. And some of you would say, that sounds scary. It is, unless you know the one who's leading you. Yeah, I don't know where he may lead you. But I guarantee he's not going to lead you to the other side of the world by tomorrow. But when you go home, maybe there's a first step and there's a next step. And I will tell you this, that if you're going to be called out like an apostle, if you're saying, I'm going to go, I'm going to be sent, you never know where he's going to lead you. But oh, the journey is so precious as you walk behind him. Verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, the book of Romans is in the Old Testament or the New Testament? New Testament. So Paul is not talking about the New Testament at this moment. He's talking about the Old Testament. Wait a minute. I thought we were talking about Jesus here. How can he be promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son who is descended from David? Here's the king that's supposed to have someone always rule on the throne forever. Descended from David according to the flesh, he became flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him we've received grace and apostleship. So once again, grace is that forgiveness of sins we talked about last night. We receive grace for our sins. And as soon as we get that grace, if we have experienced that grace, we should go with that grace. So apostleship, I'm being sent out to bring about the obedience of faith. That's a great line. I want to be obedient in faith. I want to trust you, Lord, with what you're calling me to do. And you're going, I don't know what he's calling me to do. And here's what I realize about so many of us. We want to be obedient. We want to be faithful. But we want the whole plan before we say yes to it. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he didn't think, you know what? I deserve to be here. He saw the Lord high and lifted up and thought, uh-oh, I'm in trouble because I'm a sinner and I'm full and around sinners. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among people of unclean lips, and now my eyes have seen the King, the King of glory, and I am undone. And all of a sudden, God comes and forgives him and washes away his sin. And then the next thing we see is the Lord says, so who's going to go for us? And Isaiah goes, woo, here I am. Send me. And I say, time out, Isaiah. He hasn't even told you where you're going. It might be a hut in Africa. Stop. You don't know where he's calling. And Isaiah gets this. If I receive grace, I don't care where he calls me. I'm following. It doesn't matter. I've been redeemed. I was dead and now I'm alive. Yes, Lord. You don't know where you're going. That's all right. As long as you're calling me there, I'm saying yes. Some of us to be able to say that we're going to know that grace, know that apostleship, to be sent out for his work. You may be thinking, I don't even know what the next step is. Can I just tell you something? Psalm 119 verse 105 says that God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our... It never says that it is a flood lamp for the next mile. It's a lamp to my feet, okay? That's dangerous. There's a ditch over there. There's something kind of sharp over there. So this is my one clear step. But where is this heading? I'm not going to show you that so you know the next step. And then as you get to that next step, guess what you can do? Find the next step, the next step. If the Lord would let you see, some of you 5 and 10 years down the road, if the Bible could do this and literally cascade the future, you know what you would do? You'd stop praying and you'd stop seeking and you'd stop reading. So why does the Bible only give you one step at a time? Because you need to trust him one step at a time. So if you want to be sent out to apostleship, listen what happens. For the obedience of faith, I want to be obedient faith for the sake of his name, not for the sake of my name, for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And this is the catch here. I would really love to make this sort of final night of camp sermon really nice and you guys go, oh, that feels good, that's encouraging, and that's about me. But I would be doing a disservice to you tonight. I want to open your eyes at the world, and what God is doing is past Fuge, is past Charleston, it's going to the nations, and it's not for the sake of anybody's name in this room other than Jesus. And so what I'm going to ask us to do tonight is to be able to look through this that he promised beforehand through those prophets in the Holy Scriptures, that this timber is being seen throughout the pages of Scripture, and for us to get lost in this story and how he brings it together. So here's what I'm going to do. I've done this in different ways in the past, and I'm having to really hone in on this idea. But I want us to look through a few passages in the Scripture that I'm going to reference, and you're going to see that the cross of Christ is not plan B, but it has been prepared beforehand, and it has been the plan A from the get-go. Because in the beginning, God created the what? Heavens and the earth, and everything was good because he made it. Of course, if he's good, what he makes is good. And when he creates all these things, he finds one thing that he creates in the image of God, and that is who? Us. And we've done a really good job reflecting that image some days, haven't we? He creates one thing in his image, creates Adam, sees that there's not a helper fit for him. He needs somebody to come alongside it to be able to view God in the right type of way. So he makes Eve. The two of them come together. Adam has been naming the animals for a long time now. And at this point, he has done nothing but look at animals and name them. And all of a sudden, he wakes up from a nap, has a pain in his side, wakes up and sees Eve and goes, God, this one's my favorite. Like her a lot. And they come together and they become one, and they really have only one thing, one rule, and it's not to eat of the what? The tree. This timber, this tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, what you don't understand is we always hear that going, why would God make a tree and say you can't eat it? He made thousands of trees in this garden where he says, eat until your little belly is content. Eat of that tree. That one's good. That one's good. That one's good. That one's good. Ooh, over there is another tree. It's called the tree of, as you might know, life. There's two special trees in this garden? Oh, there's all special trees. But there's two specific ones. One is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I want to know what God knows. And he says, don't eat that one. What about this tree of life? Tree of life sounds sort of like I can live forever. Eat until your heart's content. But the day that you eat of this one, when you try to be me, you can no longer eat of this one, the tree of life. So all of a sudden, Satan comes up to him and says, are you sure God said that? Are you sure you're going to die? Are you sure he's not keeping you from something? And they bite. For the first time, sin and guilt comes all over them. This serpent who had tempted them, Satan, the enemy, has said, are you sure you don't want to go this way? And in this moment, when sin comes in, they cover up. They begin to point fingers and cast the blame to everybody else, and we've been doing the same shame and blame game ever since. What happens in that moment is that God dishes out punishments to Adam, he dishes out punishments to Eve, and even that little serpent. And this is what he says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He says to the serpent, who is the devil, "You who have nipped at the heels of this man and this woman, one day you are going to strike a man's heel." Okay? What do you mean, strike someone? Like, strike him through here. You're going to strike him. But you know what? He's going to crush your head. You may take a blow into one day where his feet are, but that one will crush your head. And you know what's something special about him? He's the seed of a woman. Genesis 3:15, it prophesies one that's going to come crush the serpent's head. And it will not be a birth that any man gets the credit for, only God. And at the very start, as God is literally sending them out, banishing these people, he promises one day that the redemption is going to come from this woman, the seed of a woman. A virgin birth is going to come fix this. And before Adam and Eve leave, and as they are guilty and shameful and in their sin, they've covered up with fig leaves, and God does not see it fit. In Genesis 3:21, it says that the Lord God covered them in garments of skin before they were sent out of the garden. You know how you get garments of skin? Something has to die to cover up guilt and shame. Another had to die in their place. And as they get cast out of the garden, banished from the presence of the Lord, sin continues to increase, so much so that one day God says that he's going to send a flood and he's going to punish all the people on this earth. Tells a guy to build a boat by the name of Noah. And we look at this story and we say, isn't this a cute story? I can remember going in Babies R Us to look for our first nursery theme room. And out of all the nursery attire, there's always one biblical scene in Babies R Us. It's Noah's Ark. And so I just remembered envisioning what I would be like when our first son, Obadiah, came along. And as he's getting older and I'm rocking him to sleep one night, he goes, Daddy, what are all the animals on the wall? Oh, that's just a story of Noah and the ark. Really? What's that about? Oh, don't worry. It's just a time when God drowned all the little puppies and all the little kittens. He killed everyone except for a few. But don't worry. Those on the boat are happy because everyone else is drowning. But he said next time he won't come with flood. No, next time it'll be fire. Good night. Daddy, what's that rumbling sound? Oh, nothing. It's just rain. This is not some kid's story. This is crazy. Have you realized this? That God said enough with sin. I'm tired of it. They keep sinning and my wrath will come. I will come in my judgment and I will make them pay. And unless you are hidden behind the timber of this boat, you're going to die. And this wood stacked upon for a rain that had never been seen. When all of a sudden the wrath of God in the form of the rain comes pounding down, everybody on the outside of that timber drowns. And everybody on the inside of that timber, something else takes the wrath for them. It's this timber that takes it for them. Noah and his family step out on dry ground, start over. And one day God decides that he's going to start with a man by the name of Abraham. He takes Abraham on a walk one night and says, "Abraham, count the stars. Can you count the stars?" "No, sir, I cannot." "Well, why don't you try?" "One, two, three, four. How long do I have to do this, God?" "Can you count them?" "No, sir, I can't count all the stars." You know what? Your spiritual descendants are going to be even more than the stars in the sky. And Abraham believes, and God credits to him righteousness. So as soon as he gets this son of promise at a very, very old age, the type of age that only God could get the credit for this miraculous birth, this young boy named Isaac grows up old enough to be able to walk up the mountain when God tells him, "Abraham, the son of the promise, miraculous birth, I want you to take him and I want you to kill him." So Abraham takes his son. Isaac follows his father up this mountain with what on his back? Does anybody know? The timber. The wood for the fire he puts upon his back. And he follows his father up a mountain, and it takes him 3 days to get there. I don't know if this is sounding familiar to you about anything, but maybe some foreshadowing's going on, possibly. This son follows his father up the mountain for 3 days with wood for his own death upon his back. Follows him up there and says, "Father, I see the wood, I see the fire, where's the lamb?" And then God and Abraham says, "God will provide himself the lamb." And right before Abraham literally slaughters his son, an angel calls out and says, "Abraham, stop. I have seen that you are willing to do this, and this is more of a foreshadowing than anything. I'm not going to ask you to do something that I will not do myself one day. Don't worry, there's a substitute that can take the place of your son. An innocent ram in the thicket." And he looks over there, and there's this innocent ram stuck in a thicket. Thicket is a type of bush with a lot of thorns in it. And guess where this ram got stuck in the thorns? Around the crown of his head. He's stuck in a crown of thorns. And he becomes the sacrifice. And Isaac, who was laid upon the altar on the third day, does what? Rises again. Abraham has Isaac, and Isaac has Jacob, and Jacob has a bunch of kids. A bunch of them. God sends them to the middle and the heart of Egypt, where they are one day treated as slaves. And God promises that he will release them from their slavery and their bondage. And so what happens is that God sends plagues and plague after plague, frogs after gnats, after darkness, after Nile River into blood. And then eventually there's this 10th plague called the Passover, where God says, "My wrath is going to come forth on every single house in Egypt. The Egyptians, the Israelites, everybody, it's coming there. The only way you can get out is if you do this. Slaughter a perfect lamb with no blemish, perfect, no spot or wrinkle on it. You have to consume this lamb. You don't leave anything on the table. None of his bones can be broken, by the way. And also, this blood cannot just be spilled. It has to be applied." And so they take this blood and a hyssop branch, and they paint it upon the timber of this house, so that the blood of another painted upon the timber, and God goes to house, wrath, wrath, favor, and grace. And he passes over them because of the timber. And then they go out as Pharaoh and his army says, "Get out of here. We don't want anything to do with you or your God anymore." And as these people are rescued from slavery and they are now set free, they do what often religious people do. As soon as they get their freedom, they start to complain. "God, it's hot out here. We're thirsty. We're dying. It'd have been better if we just been stayed as slaves in Egypt. At least we'd have had water. Now we're going to die out here." And then their complaint, God tells Moses to pick up a piece of timber. And while Moses probably was hoping that God, when he says, "I want you to take that piece of timber and strike something," he's going, "This is the day I've been longing for. I get to go wear the Israelites out." And he goes, no, you're not going to strike them with this timber. You're going to strike a rock. What'd the rock do? Nothing. But this timber is going to strike this perfect, strong rock, and out of it is going to flow water for these sinful, rebellious people. Y'all starting to see where all this is going? So as Moses goes through this and water from the rock, people complain again one day in the wilderness. So much so that God says, "All right, I will send my wrath upon you in the form of fiery snakes." Some of you are like, "They don't even have to be fiery. They can be those little garden snakes." And I'm like, "I'm done. I'm sorry. I repent in dust and ashes. I am done." And what happens in this moment is that God sends his wrath in the form of snakes, and people are getting bit by the snakes, and they are dropping over dead. The venom is so bad. So what God tells Moses to do is they say, "Lord, this, we can't do this. Please talk to the Lord and say, stop sending the snakes." And God won't stop sending the snakes, but what he does is he provides healing for the snakes, and he says this, "Moses, I want you to take an image of the wrath of God that I have sent in the form of a snake, and I want you to hang it upon a pole. up there, an image of God's wrath sent to people, and I want you to hang it up on a pole so that everybody can see it. So that when they get bit by my wrath, the only way they're going to live is they've got to run to the symbol of my wrath and put all their hope and faith in it. This is why John 3:16 is so important to be read with verses 14 and 15. Because he says this, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up so that all can see, whoever would believe in that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And what happens is this picture coming forth of this image of God's wrath coming upon us and yet being exalted high for us so that anybody who believes in that, let me explain something, it's more than a mental belief. James 2:19 says that even the demons believe and they shudder. They believe in Jesus and they shudder at the fact. That's not a saving belief. You know what a belief is in John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him. This is what this belief looks like. I have been bit with the wrath of God, and unless I run to that cross with everything that I've got, if I stop at the doctor, if I stop at the counselor, if I stop at my mama, if I stop at the preachers, I'm done. But if I run straight towards that cross, it's the only way I'm coming out of this alive. That's what belief looks like. So, the belief in this one finally comes. This miraculous birth takes place at just the right time. He's placed in the timber of a feeding trough. He grows up as a carpenter. Imagine that, working with timber. He grows up, and at age 30, he enters the ministry, and the world has never been the same. For what happens next is he begins to teach with authority. He begins to heal diseases. The miraculous is happening time and time again, that people don't know what to do with this man named Jesus. And he lives this perfect life. And everywhere he goes, people want to follow him, so much so that one day there's this guy by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. And so he climbed up into a what? Sycamore tree. Huh. Interesting. He climbs up in this timber because he needs to see Jesus. And we applaud Zacchaeus because Zacchaeus goes, I'm a short little guy, so I'm going to climb up in this tree. I'm so smart. I've thought of everything. Here comes Jesus. I see him. I see the one they've been talking about. And Jesus goes, you see me. I see you, bro. What up? What you doing up there? Come on down here. I'm coming to your house today. My house. I'm a sinner. I know. I don't even know stuff you hadn't told your mama. I know it all. I'm coming to your house tonight. Comes down this timber and he says, I'll pay back everything four times as much as what I've stolen. Jesus goes, I know you will. We don't know this conversation, but I just have to imagine that at some point Zacchaeus would say, Jesus, wasn't that pretty impressive that I climbed up in that little timber and find you? And imagine Jesus says, who do you think planted that tree in the first place? See, so many of us think that what we have done is we have climbed up in a tree of our own design and we have reached him. Don't you realize that even the camp that you are now sitting in, because God has put stuff in motion years ago to get you to see a good view of him tonight. The person who brought you here, the person who paid the money for you to go here, the church that you're going back to, you think that's up to us getting a good view? God planted it. God had it at the right height years and years ago before even Zacchaeus was a thought. So that at the perfect moment, Zacchaeus climbs and goes, I can see you. Well, of course you can. Put it the timber there. Zacchaeus gets a picture of this Savior who eventually goes to another piece of timber. This piece of timber was my cross. It was your cross. It's an instrument of the wrath of God, the rains falling, the garments of skin, the Passover lamb, the side of the boat, the sacrificial son. Every little bit of it has been pointing to this moment. And there he is on a cross that he has come looking for. And he dies the death that you and I should have died so that we can live the life that he has lived. And on this cross, not only is salvation given, but what was broken in the garden is now redeemed. And this cross of Christ offers salvation for those who need it, but also purpose for every single one of us today to get lost in this story of how this piece of timber is at the centerpiece of history and also needs to be the centerpiece of our lives. Can I tell you that, let me just read a couple verses out of the last chapter of the Bible in Revelation 22. I want to read this to you, and I've had to skip over some things just for time, but I want to read this to you. It says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river," listen to this, "the tree of life." That tree that was in the garden that provided eternal life is back in heaven. And there's literally, it's so big, rivers just flowing off from it, all kinds of crazy stuff happening. With its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Can I just tell you that there's a unique word that is used when you look at verse 2, and it says either side of the river, the tree of life. It's a Greek word that actually means timber. Can be used for tree, but it's also used in the New Testament for something else very, very often. So you might want to take a guess at what it stands for. Cross. This word, zulon, is translated in Galatians and Acts in different places as the cross. And so in heaven, at the centerpiece of everywhere where this is going, all nations are gathered around this piece of timber that has been the centerpiece of history. It will be the centerpiece of heaven. And my question tonight, is it the centerpiece of your life? Will you go and be marked by the cross of Christ for the rest of your days and say, this is not just the finish line to salvation, this is the starting line to life, okay? When you get saved, if it was last night or if it was 10 years ago or maybe even tonight, it's not like, whew, got another one, make sure we're okay, now let's get baptized, finish line. It's the starting line to be caught up in the story of God, to be caught up proclaiming his kingdom so that all nations, so that one day we get there and we see him and we see the cross of Christ at the centerpiece of heaven and say, you are the one that we have done all of this for and so much more, and it's not even worth to be compared to who you are. Paul said it this way, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. So here's the challenge, everybody. I can either play the leading role in my earthly kingdom or a supporting role in God's heavenly kingdom. Which are you going to choose? The two options tonight are very, very simple. Either you are going to be the lead role in a story that you are drafting and you are casting, and it will be forgotten as soon as the funeral service is over. Or you can play a tiny role, may not even be mentioned in the end credits of all time, but you get to live for something that outlives you. And so here's what you're going to do. You're either going to say, I'm going to make this life, my resources, my time, my relationships about what I can get out of this, or you're just going to say at some point, like, I am over with trying to make this about me and I'm going to make this about him. At age 18, I was struggling so hard with a call to ministry that I'd experienced at age 14. At age 14, I was confident. I was at a camp just like this. I was having a quiet time, and I can't remember what God said to me. I can't remember all the speculations, all the things that would happen. But I knew that day that God was calling me forth to do something for his kingdom. At 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18 is a long time to be distracted with the things of this world. And I was drifting and drifting and drifting. Changing my major, changing the school that I was going to go to, changing the occupation, because maybe I can just sort of do things for the Lord while also doing this. But I knew that God was calling me to do something for his kingdom. So I can remember at one point, literally on a mission trip with my church, so overwhelmed at the pull of God. I remember as the music was playing at this block party so loud, I just started screaming out because of the tension where I felt like God was calling me to do something for him. And I just wanted to stay safe and comfortable that I literally screamed this out. If you want me so bad, just come down here and get me. Then I realized he already had. The struggles of this world were because I was putting other things before him. One of my dear friends preached a sermon one day at a church calling people to a lifestyle service of kingdom work. It's geared towards a bunch of teenagers and college students. And at the end of that message that day, he did what you're supposed to do at the end of the church and go to the back of the lobby to shake everybody's hands. And as he's shaking everybody's hands and everybody's saying, good job, preacher, good job, preacher, good job, preacher, there's this older man who waits to the very end, and then he stumbles up to my buddy Rick and he begins to shake his hand and says, good job on that message today, preacher, good job. And he goes, thank you. And then that handshake just kept going, that awkward, you know what I'm saying, like it wouldn't stop. And he's like, okay, this is kind of getting weird. And just keeps going, and he looks at him and goes, is there something you need to say, sir? He said, yep. He said, when I was these kids' age, I heard a preacher just like you come into our church and ask us to live for the glory of God's kingdom. Same type of message. He goes, that's awesome. What'd you do? He goes, I responded that night and said, I'm going to commit my life to kingdom service. And he says, well, that's awesome. Well, what did you do with it? And at that, the man who's still shaking his hand begins to weep, and he replied this, absolutely nothing. I decided to live for the things of this world, and I've got caught up in so many other things, and now I have wasted my life, and I cannot get it back. Can I just beg of you tonight? I don't know what the Lord is saying in your heart right now, but I trust in the Spirit of God. For some of you, he's calling to salvation. Some of you, he's calling to rededication. Some of you, he's calling you into full-time service. And you just feel this beat like, oh my goodness, what does this mean? And I'm going to tell you, I do not know. I'm going to beg of you, don't waste your life on yourself. Decide that you're going to serve him with abandon, with everything that you have. Get caught up and get lost in the story of God. Tonight, as we close, I want to read something that I wrote a while back. It's sort of a way to rally my heart around this timber at the center of my life. And what I'm going to give us permission to do in this room tonight, if this is okay, as we come in for a landing here. I'm going to just speak some truth into your life, hopefully. And I'm going to ask that each of us just respond to God. And so for some of you, I know that a lot of you come from a very kind of, you know, church where you do things a certain way. But if you feel like something needs to say amen, that's fine. And we're going to give free passes for that, okay? But what I want to do is I want us tonight to celebrate this king. And I want us to get a big picture for his kingdom, and then I'm going to ask if anybody wants to literally lay their lives down and serve this king. So, who is able to speak all things into existence? Who is able to make saints out of misfits? Who can restore peace from our strife? Whose power can bring the dead back to life? His name is Jesus. Only Jesus. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the long-awaited Messiah of whom all history was longing for. Jesus is the one and the only. In the beginning, he was there. He created this universe and absolutely everything in it. God steps back at his creation and calls it good, but creation steps back and looks at my God and calls him great. My God was able to breathe the breath of life into dust and make mankind. He created you. He created me. He didn't create us because he was lonely or needy. He created us for his glory. We were made by him and we were made for him. And this God is unwavering. No matter the depth of our sin, he continued to love. No matter our treatment of each other, he continued to pursue. No matter the severity of our crimes, he provided a second chance. We could not make it to him, and so he came to us. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, dwelt among us, and we could never be the same. Who is able to make a way to heaven? Only Jesus. He came to love the unlovable, reach the unreachable, and forgive the unforgivable. He healed the sick, cleansed the lepers, and befriended the sinners. The mute could speak, the deaf could hear, the lame could walk, and now the blind can truly see. And yes, my Jesus died, but nobody took advantage of him. He wasn't forced upon that cross. He made that cross. He volunteered for that cross. He came eagerly looking for that cross. And while he may have died upon that cross, he was never defeated upon that cross. Joy brought him there, and grace would keep him there. Our sins were great, but his grace was greater. And that grace is free, but it is not cheap. He would not be remedially punished for our harmless mistakes, but he would willfully be viciously slaughtered for our sins. The wrath of God meant for us was placed on him upon that cross, not because any man or governing authority or devil of hell put him there, but because he himself desired to go there. He took our unrighteousness. He offered his own righteousness. For our sake, he who knew no sin became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The wrath of God was heading our way and Jesus stepped into our place. He took the death that I should have died so that now I can live the life that he has lived. Who has made a way for salvation? Only Jesus. But church, lest you forget, let me remind you, the cross was not the end. While his enemies were rejoicing, the authorities celebrating, his followers regrouping, his disciples doubting, and those women were crying, my Jesus was busy rising. No cross could defeat him. No government pacify him. No demonic force control him. No sin keep him. No grave contain him. No death restrain him. Jesus got up. There was nothing before him. There will be nothing after him. There is nothing like him. He had no predecessor. He will have no successor. He is the Alpha, the Omega, beginning and last, future and past. There has never been a moment when he was not, and there will never be a moment that he will not be. Who is this constant in our existence? Only Jesus. Only Jesus still reigns supreme, no matter who is president or candidate. He is still the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. No Supreme Court governs him. No Senate or House revokes him. No cabinet advises him. No Secret Service guards him. No lobbyist sways him. He says what he wants and he does what he wants. Only Jesus is unstoppable. Nations try to restrict him. Rulers try to avoid him. Dictators try to sway him. Governments try to ignore him. But he cannot be contained, maintained, or restrained. He cannot be shut up, backed up, or held up. No power can keep his influence out. No opposition can keep his message quiet. And no authority can hinder his plans from going forth. The more they try to restrict this king, the more they see his kingdom coming. The more they try to threaten his children, the more they see his love spreading. The more they try to keep him out, the further in he comes. Only Jesus is sufficient. He doesn't need a handout or a bailout. He is not short on resources or manpower. Only Jesus is all wise. Diseases in which doctors have closed the book, my God writes a new chapter. Marriages in which counselors have to refer, my God rises them from the ashes. Homes which are broken, he restores. Those deep in need, he provides all the more. Broken, weary, depressed, and confused, my God is able to bring life anew. Who is able to bring hope to the hopeless? Only Jesus. He is mighty, magnificent, and majestic, omniscient and omnipresent, imminent and transcendent, immutable, irrefutable, unstoppable, unforgettable, good, just, right, and holy, powerful, supreme, my one and only. He is the sinless Savior, the righteous Redeemer, the mighty God and the truest friend, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the Son of God and the Son of man. Angels fall on their faces, demons fall to their knees, and there's still coming a day in which every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He's not through with me, and I cannot get over him. Who is able to finish what he started? Only Jesus. And when he comes back, he ain't coming to take sides. He's coming to take over. With a mighty shout, in a split second, all that once was wrong will be made right again. It will not be all said and done until Jesus said it is all said and done. And when that trumpet sounds and he splits the skies, he will crush the enemy once and for all and will call out to his children and finally beckon us to come on home. Rise up, church, for I have good news for you today. No matter what chapter you are reading right now, I have read the end of the book, and guess what? We win. We win! We win! No more tears, no more pain, no more death, no more sin, no more enemy, only Jesus, Jesus, and more of Jesus. We win! We win! We win! Who is this warrior who secured victory? Who is this truth setting us free? Who is this sacrifice able to save us? There is no other, only Jesus. This the King that I am calling you tonight, will you lay your lives down for? Can we stand together and pray? Jesus, we don't want to waste our lives on something so silly. We want to get caught up in you. So, Lord, would you cause us to lay our lives down for your kingdom. May your will be done, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Would you call us out right now? I'm going to ask for our leaders to come to the aisle. I'm going to ask for some of you to begin to pray with them, some of you to come down to the front, whatever it may be, whether you need to receive the gift of salvation tonight, whether you need to rededicate something in your life, whether you need to lay something down, whether some of you feel being called out right now and say, I don't know where I'm going, but I know who I'm following, whatever that is, I want us to begin to respond to him now. As we sing, don't miss this opportunity to say, Lord, I want to be about your kingdom's work as we respond.